Well, we're continuing this morning, God willing, in John's Gospel, chapter 15. And I've called the message, Brotherly Love in a Hostile World. That is what I think our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his apostles that were with him then, in the second half of John chapter 15, and all other disciples of Christ down the ages, to our day, including us. Remember what these chapters are in John. If you start in chapter 13 and verse 31. In verse 30, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, went. And from then on, it's Jesus with the 11 apostles, as there were then. Of course, the 12th apostle was the apostle Paul. Ah, you say, no, you're forgetting Matthias in Acts chapter 1. No, that was a great big mistake that they made, but they were only human, weren't they? It was God's intention that Paul would be the 12th apostle. We read of Matthias being elected by the casting of lots, and then you never hear another word about Matthias in the New Testament. So these are the 11 apostles that were with him at the time. And these chapters, the end of chapter 13, then 14, 15, 16, 17, this is the last couple of hours that Jesus spent with his disciples before he went to the cross. In a few hours, he was before Pontius Pilate. In a few hours, he was before Caiaphas, the high priest. In a few hours, he was being led away to the cross and crucified. These are very intimate chapters. This is very intimate teaching. And Jesus, in these chapters, is preparing these apostles for his bodily departure. He'd been with them for 3.5 years. And he's now said, I must go away. I must go away, but the Comforter will come. We'll send a Comforter to you. The Father and the Son will send the Comforter. And look at verse 7 of chapter 16. He says, nevertheless, he said, well, verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, that I'm going away, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. It's good for you. It's for your benefit that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Do you know how much better it is to have the Comforter? This is what Christ himself said. Yes, how wonderful it would have been to be in the physical presence of Jesus and leaned on his breast as John, the beloved disciple, did, and have heard his words and have eaten a meal that was shared with him and all of these things. But do you know, Jesus says it's better for you that he goes away, because he's sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. You see, you could only be with Jesus in one place on this earth at one time. You could only be with him at one time in the flow of time. But the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with God's people always and everywhere. It's expedient for them. And he's impressed upon them in chapter 15, in the first half, the necessity of ongoing union with him. He is the true vine. He says, abide in me, continue in me, stay in me. I am the vine, the rootstock that supplies the sap that gives life to you branches. And it's only by that that you will bear the fruit of the kingdom of God, the fruit of his righteousness, the fruit which, as Galatians 5, 21 and 22 says, that fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering and so on, that fruit against which there is no law. There is no law. That fruit is entirely in accord with the righteousness and justice of God. We need to continue in him. He said that. It's something that we must encourage ourselves daily to do, to exercise that fellowship with him. But, you know, this union is not any cold union. You know, things can be coupled together in a very cold way. A person can be coupled to the company that he or she works for, but there is no love lost between them. It's just an arrangement of convenience. One railway carriage might be coupled to another, but there's no love involved in that coupling. This union with Christ, between Christ and his people, is based on love. Not a cold union. It's based on love. It's driven by love. It's driven by everlasting love. For God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Says that in Jeremiah. God himself, the unseeable, unknowable spirit. Outside of Christ, you cannot know him. But when you know him, you know that he is love. God is love, says John in his epistle, first epistle. And so we're encouraged to abide in him, to continue in him, to keep going in him. This is what we're encouraged to do. It is perfect love, the perfect love of God, which, as John says again in 1 John 4 verse 18, it is that perfect love which casteth out fear. It casts out fear. For the threat of punishment, the threat of condemnation, the fear of judgment causes fear. It is a fearful thing to fall as a sinner, uncleansed from your sin, into the hands of the living God. But this love of God casts out fear. For in this love of God for his people, in it, he casts out fear. Yes, the people of God fear him in the sense of the deepest reverence, the deepest respect for God. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. Only the fool does not fear God. The fear of the Lord. But it's a deep reverence. It isn't a fear of judgment and of punishment and of condemnation. It's deep reverence. It's deep respect. It's honor for the living God. It's a desire to flee from any prospect of offending the living God. But you see, the relationship is changed because of what Christ has done. Look in verse 13 of chapter 15. Jesus says this to them. And remember how intimate was the situation. Just him and the 11 apostles. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. You know, here is God speaking. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he's saying to sinful men, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. What does he command? That we believe him, that we trust him, that we seek to follow him. He says, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You know, isn't that not the key? You know those who are truly your friend. You have lots of acquaintances, but there are some who are your friends. And you know the key mark of friendship is a sharing of secrets, is a sharing of mutual secrets. He says, I've shown you the secrets of eternity. I've shown you the secrets of my Father's kingdom. You are my friends. I've shown you these things. What a blessed position to be in. He says, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you to this. I've ordained you to this. As Abraham was the friend of God, you know, Abraham, chosen out of that heathen people in the Middle East. Abraham was the friend of God, for God spoke with him. God spoke with him. He spoke with Moses, as a man speaks with his friend, face to face. There is a people. That people always seems, wherever you are, as a little flock. Jesus referred to his people as little flock. Fear not, little flock. The little flock of God. When he comes again, will he find faith in the earth? Meaning that it'll be a very rare thing. A little flock. It's always, wherever you are, a little flock. Don't think that the truth of God is known where the biggest churches are. The very opposite. The truth of God is known where the little flocks gather. Two or three gathered in his name. But those all added together make an innumerable multitude. When John, in Revelation 19 and verse 1, was lifted up into heaven, he looked and he saw much people in heaven. There were all the 144,000 of people on earth at any one time. In Revelation, where is it? Is it chapter 7 or is it chapter 9? I can't remember off the top of my head. But there they are. And then all of a sudden, there was an innumerable multitude that cannot be numbered. This is the people of God in the world, a little flock, but all part of an innumerable multitude, disciples of Christ, whom Jesus himself calls his friends. This, above all else, separates these people, this people of God, this people of his choice, I have chosen you, you haven't chosen me, the people of God's choice, it separates them from the world's people in general, who know nothing of the true God, who know nothing of the God of this book, who know nothing of the God who is made known by the Comforter coming and giving life and giving sight. Why is the world so hostile to Christ? And I'm talking about the true Christ of Scripture, the true Christ of true religion. I'm not talking about the Christ that the world of religion talks about all the time. Oh, they're all serving Christ. They're not serving the Christ of Scripture. They may use that name. Didn't Jesus warn? They'll say, look, here is Christ and there is Christ. He said, don't believe them. He said, don't believe them. Try the spirits whether they be of God. Religion all around. People down the road from here in their churches will be talking about Christ and about serving. It's not the Christ of Scripture. It's not the Christ that says the things that this Christ says, who preaches the gospel that this Christ preaches. It's not the Christ of John chapter 6, where they couldn't stand him and they all left him. Not that one, no. So what is at the base of the world's hatred for Christ and his people? Look in verse 18. If the world hate you, you who believe Christ, you who follow Christ, what? The world's going to hate me? Hold on. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It did. The world of the days of Jesus of Nazareth hated Jesus of Nazareth when they heard his words. If you were of the world, if you were like them, the world would love his own. All have a good time together. But because ye are not of the world, but you're the people of God, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Whatever the Lord suffers, the servant will suffer the same. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Why should people hate Christ and his followers? Don't Christ and his followers exhibit love to others? Not just to fellow believers, but to others? Do they not seek the good of all without distinction? Do they not seek to live peaceably in this world and not cause fights and arguments? Do they not deny self? What on earth should the world hate about that? You see, Psalm 69 says it's always the case. Psalm 69 verse 4 and John 15 verse 25. Look down in verse 25. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Psalm 69 verse 4. It's also in Psalm 35 verse 19, more or less. They hated me. Why? Without a cause. They hated me without a cause. How could they hate him? For exhibiting love, for doing good, for curing disease, for seeking to live peaceably, to deny self and all of these things. No, there is a reason. Look in verse 19 and the second half of it. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. The reason is the sovereign election of God, the sovereign grace of God, that God has chosen some out of humanity for no other reason than God has chosen them. Not for anything that they are or do or have done or will do, not for any tendency of leaning towards God, not for anything like that, but for purely the sovereign choice of God. I'll have this one. I'll have this one. Out of all humanity, God chose a multitude, his elect multitude, to be fitted for God's kingdom, to be qualified for God's kingdom, to be taken to populate God's kingdom, to be in intimate, unending, intimate relationship with the living God and him with them. And he's left the rest to themselves. And people say, that's grossly unfair. How can that be? Look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. He comes to Nazareth. You know, he grew up at Nazareth and now he's in his ministry. And he comes back to the village where he grew up and where he served his apprenticeship as a carpenter with his father according to the flesh with Joseph. And they knew him, and he knew them. And he went into the synagogue, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. In verse 18, he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He stood up and said that. You know what he said later about those Old Testament scriptures? He said, "These are they which speak of me," John 5:39. He said, this is speaking of me. He said, he closed the book, he gave it to the minister and sat down, and he began to say to them in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Oh, wow, here's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah who's come proclaiming salvation and liberty from the curse of the law. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Don't we know him? He's Joseph's son. He's Mary's son." And they said to him, and he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, just down the road, do also here.' We heard you did some miracles down in Capernaum. Well, do us a few miracles here. You know, you're our village's boy. Come on, we know you. We know your family. You've done some good things elsewhere. Do some good things here." And he said, "Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." You won't accept what I say, but I tell you a truth. And then what he goes on to say is this. What he goes on to say is that in the Old Testament, we read about the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And the famine was throughout all the land, and people were starving in Israel. But to none of them was Elijah sent, save unto a foreign woman, to Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. What? He went there, and God was gracious to her, and saved her and her son from starvation. And then he says, that's the sovereign grace of God. Why? Because God chose it that way. And in verse 27, he says, you know, you Israelites, thinking you're such here in Nazareth, thinking that you're entitled, he says, in the days of Elisha, there were many, many lepers throughout the land, but not one of them was cleansed at the sovereign will of God, other than Naaman, the Syrian, the enemy of Israel. Naaman the Syrian was cleansed of his leprosy. It's the sovereign grace of God. And look, when they in the synagogue, when they heard it, they were filled with wrath. What made them mad? The sovereign grace of God made them furious. And they rose up and they sought to kill him. They were going to throw him down a cliff headlong, but he passed away from their midst. You would say, well, do you know, in a way I can sympathize with those people for those words, that God should, you know, what if there was my son or my friend or my close relative that was in a bad case and God chose to go and be gracious to somebody else? That's because God is sovereign. It is the Lord. Let him do as seemeth him fit. Let him do what his sovereign will determines to be done. He said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and you cannot do anything about it. Is there not cause for reasonable hatred of a God like that? But tell me, where anyone desiring peace with God and coming to Christ for payment of the sin debt, tell me where anyone was denied?" You can't say that the election of God denied it to anybody that desired peace with God and salvation from sin. Show me where God's word denies salvation to any seeking it. Tell me who other than the unbelieving sinner who calls God a liar, because that's what unbelief means. Tell me who other than the unbelieving sinner who calls God a liar and consciously, deliberately refuses his grace. Tell me, you know, they say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Tell me, who other than that is outside of the saving grace of God. It's entirely of the sinner who will not believe God. It's entirely of their own volition, of their own choice. The world's peoples in general hate the holy God. They hate his sovereign grace. As he said, it's because I've chosen you. That's the reason the world hates you. They hate his righteousness because it shines light onto their sin. They hate that light of God, his sin-restraining law, and his people who uphold his truth and precepts. But you object, well, hold on a minute. I seek to follow Christ, and I get on well with lots of people who do not believe. Just be clear. Christians are not to provoke the world's hostility. As Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Christians should be courteous, sociable with neighbours, giving no offence as far as possible, except the offence the world will take at the cross. And what is the offence of the cross? The offence of the cross is not as gory as it is, that it was a cruel method of punishment. Many, 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 many people in the days of the Romans were crucified, died a horrible death on a wooden cross. No, that isn't the offence of the cross. The offence of the cross is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, did not die for everybody that ever lived, but that he died for the people that God gave him. The sheep, he lays down his life for the sheep that God gave him, the innumerable multitude, the people that he elected in grace, that he loved with an everlasting love. It's particular redemption that is the offence of the cross. If your cross is not one of particular redemption, people will not be offended at that. The offence of the cross is the offence of God saving a people that he has limited to himself. When the world sees and hears that doctrine from Christ's people, this is the message of Christ to his people, they will hate you. Plain hatred. They will ostracize you. They won't want anything to do with you. They will even persecute you. In ages gone by and in places in the world even today, people are put to death for that belief, for maintaining that belief. Believers in this world are like, imagine, I've used this analogy before, but can you imagine France in 1942 that was under Nazi occupation? And imagine British agents working undercover there, their objective being the undermining of the Nazi rule, the defeat of Nazism. And there they are, agents of this country in hostile enemy territory, in danger at all times. If their true characteristics as agents of Britain were to be revealed, they would undoubtedly be put to death by the Nazi regime. Well, in a way, it's like that for the people of God, for the citizens of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of this world. It's the reality for those who follow Christ, united to him, living by his precepts in this hostile world. You know, in Revelation 13, we read of this kingdom of Satan and how those who do not have the mark of the beast, those who do not sign up to allegiance to the devil and his world and his way of doing things are restricted in their ability to interact, to trade, to exchange ideas. You know, and it's a warning to us to be alert in this alien environment of this world, to live, as one of the epistles says, one of the apostles writes, live circumspectly, looking around, alert. Be sociable and live peaceably as far as you can. But never forget what James said, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Yes, the unbelieving world hates the Christ of electing grace and those who are its objects, the people that are the objects of God's electing grace. But the objects of God's grace, his people, are exhorted and commanded to love one another. Christ's people's love for one another. Look at verse 17. In the midst of this, yes, the world will hate you for the doctrine of the gospel of grace. But he says, right, in the midst of this, here you are, agents in enemy territory. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Jesus commands it. He commands it. And his commandments, you know, are not grievous. He doesn't put heavy burdens on people's back. His commandments are not grievous. He says, he commands his disciples to love one another. Don't wait for the feelings of love to arise. That depends on things that happen. Which is why in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of marriage, which is a picture of the church, Christ and his body, Christ and his bride, he says, husbands, love your wives. Here's a command to you. Husbands, love your wife. Well, won't I just feel love for my wife when everything's all hunky-dory? No. Make effort. Go out of your way. The more you do, the more you will find it's a mutual relationship of benefit. And that's what he says. Love one another. Go out of your way to love one another. Positively hear Christ's command and heed it. Take note of it. Hear what he says. He said to us, as he said to these 11, this is my command, that you love one another. Make an effort against the flow of the feelings of the flesh to obey it. Look at John 13, just a page back. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you. Remember, Judas has gone. They're just the 11 there. A new commandment I give unto you. What's the commandment? That you love one another. How? What sort of love are you talking about? As I have loved you. That's a self-sacrificing love. That's an agape love. That's not just a fellow feeling. That's a I'm prepared to lay down my life for you love. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Why? Why love like that? Because, verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's the distinguishing mark of God's kingdom, that God's people love one another. We're destined to spend eternity together. We must love one another. And the flesh gets in the way in this life. And things rub contrary to one another in this life. But we're to spend eternity together. It's the distinguishing mark of God's kingdom. What are we talking about? Are we talking about worldly mutual back-scratching? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about if your enemy, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And if someone wants a coat, give him two. And if somebody wants you to go 1 mile, go an extra mile. All of these things, contrary. You know, one of the apostles says somewhere else, quoting the Proverbs, that in so doing that which goes against what feels in your flesh like the good thing to do, you will be heaping coals of fire on their heads. In other words, you'll be going, wow. You'll be making them say, wow, this is amazing. That despite the animosity that there's been, this person's trying to be kind and generous to one another. It isn't mutual back scratching. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, so what if somebody gives you a meal and you repay a meal? Well, he says, isn't that what the publicans and sinners do? No, it's way beyond that. It's the love that we read about right at the start in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Charity suffers long. Love suffers long. It's long-suffering. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave unseemly. It doesn't seek its own benefit. It's not easily provoked, but is long-suffering. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, puts up with all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, is generous-spirited towards others. It's self-sacrificing love, not with an eye to what you might get back in reward. The 11 apostles, I'm sure at this time, only sketchily understood. But later, with the Comforter, following Pentecost, with Holy Spirit inspiration, they repeated the precept of brotherly love. For example, let me read you some from the New Testament. And yes, I know Paul wasn't amongst them at this time, but never mind. The same principle applies. It's the Holy Spirit that inspired this. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. clear, isn't it? Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Forbearing. What does forbearing mean? Forbearing one another in love. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Forbearing, patient and restrained. Loving toleration of brothers and sisters who may have differences. While we're in this flesh, we will have differences. For the sake of the unity of the body, in its testimony to the unbelieving world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another. Do you see, if it came naturally, if it just grew out of the ground like weeds, there wouldn't need to be an exhortation. But there is an exhortation. Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3 verse 13. Forgive as Christ forgave you. Have you been forgiven much? If you know that you're saved and you're saved from your sins, what a debt of sin has been lifted off you for eternity, for the glory of God, for the honour of his kingdom. Well, if you've been forgiven so much, forgive as Christ forgave you. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, he was there. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity, love, shall cover a multitude of sins. Christ has commanded it. He has shown the supreme example of it to us who believe. But we live in sinful flesh until the day we leave these bodies. The Spirit might want to obey, but the flesh wars against it. As Galatians 5 says, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary. How do we foster the triumph of the Spirit over the flesh? How to do this thing? John 15 verse 5, what we looked at last week. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. How do we do it? Abiding in Christ, abiding in him. Make effort to fellowship with him daily, as we were thinking last week. Feed on his word daily, as we were thinking last week. Pray for his precepts to bear fruit in you. Verse 16, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He's promised it. Cause me to love my brethren, my believing brethren, even when we have differences. Cause me to do that. That's the prayer of the child of God to our Heavenly Father. And thereby bear much fruit. What is the fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience. And verse 18, follow in his footsteps. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before you. You're just following in the same footsteps. You're leading where the good shepherd leads. John 10 verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The kingdom of this world is hostile territory to the citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. The prince of this world, Satan, seeks in vain to destroy God's people, who need to be aware, who need to be alert, who need to be prepared. How can we be prepared? Ephesians 6, spiritual armour. Put on the whole armour of God. That's the preparation that God's word gives us. But in it all, God's people must strive to love one another, esteeming one another as better than themselves, irrespective of differences. This, I believe, is what Jesus is teaching those 11 then, and all his followers down all the ages, to us and those who will come after us, that this is how we should live. And these should be the signs of the kingdom of God and the people of God. Amen.